For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God indeed. Have a seat. I will add another disclaimer this week. I don't have another outline. So I don't know what it is with Hebrews, but I'm having a hard time with outlines. So we are going to walk through this as we did last week, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, looking at the captain of our salvation. If we get past verse 10, I'll be happy. Put it that way. Verse 10, for it was fitting, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. A lot of phrases here that I want to unpack. The first here is, for it was fitting that he. So, going back to verse 9, we learn that Jesus, the ultimate human being, tastes death. That is, he's crucified for our sin, for our iniquity. He drinks it down. He exhausts the wrath of God on our behalf. He tastes it. Death was not something ethereal or theoretical. He tasted death for everyone. And then the author grounds that. He gives the reason why in verse 10. For it was fitting or proper or right. Something was fitting or necessary or right for he, that is God, to do. Now that answer is in the next, or in the last phrase of verse 10. But we're going to walk through these other ones here shortly. For it was fitting, so something was fitting, right, that he, God, for whom, and then the next phrase, for whom and by whom all things exist. So the author here is talking about, presumably, God the Father, and he says, he describes him as for whom and by whom all things exist. Okay? That's his description of God, presumably, more specifically, God the Father, and it's for whom. So all things exist for the sake of, for the benefit of, or what we might say, for the glory of God. That's what the phrase for whom means. It all exists for him, for his benefit, for his pleasure and purpose. And then he says that all things exist by whom. So for whom and by whom all things exist. So the phrase by whom is speaking of God being the first cause of all things. He is the efficient cause of everything that you see and everything that you don't see. It's by him. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't use secondary causes as our confession state. So a secondary cause would be like the sun gives light and heat to the world. God could just do that as primary cause, give light and heat by, from himself, but he doesn't. He uses means or secondary causes. So this phrase here, by whom all things exist, is speaking about God as the first cause of all things. William Lindsay says this, quote, the description represents the Almighty as the first cause and last end of the whole created universe. So that's the author's description of God. So of that little word he, that's who this author is describing. It was fitting, something was fitting. We haven't answered that something yet. That he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God, in bringing many sons to glory. This is God's ultimate aim in redemption. To bring many sons to glory. His ultimate aim, in other words, is not to forgive your sin. But what a blessing that is, to have our sin wiped away and washed under the fountain of Christ's blood. His ultimate aim is to bring many sons to glory. Nor is his ultimate aim to justify you, to count you righteous, to declare you a new status, that you are righteous before his sight, that you've exchanged the righteousness you have of yourself and you exchange it for Christ. You have this wonderful exchange, as Luther said, the joyous exchange of the gospel. You get Christ's righteousness, he gets your unrighteousness, and you're righteous before God. An amazing truth. And that's not the ultimate aim, at least not in verse 10 of redemption, which, by the way, if you are not forgiven or not justified today, you can be. You can be. By faith, you can grab hold of Christ today. Have your sins washed in his blood and the guilt of your conscience wiped away clean, justified in his sight by faith alone in Christ. That said, that's not the ultimate aim of redemption. Look at it. It was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. God's ultimate aim in redemption is to take orphans, hostile orphans at that, make them sons and daughters, and bring them home. That is the ultimate goal of redemption. To adopt you into his family and bring you into glory one day. So that one day you sit at that final marriage supper of the Lamb. And you sit with all of the redeemed around the banquet table, from every Christian, from every age. And you're there together as brothers and sisters, adopted children of God. And he has brought you all the way home. You're going to make it. In other words, I know at times it doesn't feel like it, but he's going to bring many sons to glory. Is that you? It can be. It can be. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Here's the phrase we've been waiting for since the first race, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What a packed phrase. Let me just deal with this topic or this title of the founder of our salvation. Jesus is described here, beloved, as the founder of our salvation. The word founder is archegon. It's translated differently in English versions. I have an ESV. Probably most of you probably have an ESV, but it has a broad range of meaning. It can mean, quote, one who causes something to begin. So, founder, ESV, or in the NIV, the New International Version, I think it's author. Is that right? Some of you have author in the NIV. The term can also mean one who goes first on the path. So a military connotation, a leader, a captain, a pioneer. This is the way the New King James Version states it. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and by the way, the Bible the author of Hebrews has been using. He's not using the Hebrew Bible. He's using the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. That is the sense, this military connotation, that is the sense you most often find in the Septuagint. It describes heads of families as captains of armies that go ahead of their men into battle. Judges 5, Judges 9, Judges 11. And so I think what you have here is that it was necessary for God in bringing many sons to glory, if he wants to get you home, to bring you to glory, it was necessary, it is fitting to make Jesus, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. So of course, he is the archegon, the founder, the author of our salvation, the one who initiated and caused a new life to spring in our dead hearts. That is, the gospel dawned on us and we saw it for the first time as lovely, wanting his grace. So he, of course, is the founder and the author of our salvation. And yet, I think in a way that misses something about the word. I think this text is also saying he primarily is our captain of our salvation. He is the one who leads the army of the redeemed to glory. He's our pioneer. He's out in front of us. He blazes the trail. He leads the redeemed army called the church. And we look to him as he blazes a trail before us, as he goes before us. We set our eyes on Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. And he cuts away, doing battle with our enemies time and time again. He is the captain of our salvation, not just the author and founder. He goes into battle ahead of us. John Owen put it like this. I think we have a slide for this. The apostle does here compare him, that is Jesus, to Joshua, the captain and leader of the people into Canaan. All the sons of God were put under his conduct and guidance, as the people of old were put under the rule of Joshua, to bring them unto the glory designed for them. The Holy Ghost hereby also intimates that the way whereby God will bring the sons of glory is full of difficulties, perplexities, and oppositions, as that of the Israelites into Canaan was also, so that they have need of a captain, leader, and guide to carry them through it. But yet all is rendered safe and secure unto them through the power, grace, and faithfulness of the leader. You see that? The captain knows, he walks the narrow path before us. He goes before us. And we set our eyes on him. He knows the opposition. He knows the difficulties. He knows the persecution that's coming on all sides, within and without. And as we fall in this Christian life, and as we falter, as some of us are even today, our captain, our salvation, he picks us up. Get on my shoulders. I know you can't walk. I know you can't finish it, but I'll finish it for you. Come on, I'll bring you to glory. Come on, I'll bring you to glory. That's the captain of our salvation. He leads and he guides. Doing battle through the cross and the resurrection. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, that Christ would be the captain, the founder of our salvation. But how is he our captain? Did he just come into this world on a white steed and conquer all the enemies right away, vanquish the enemy right away? No. The text says he's the founder or the captain of our salvation. And he was made perfect through not blessing, not comfort, and not ease. He was made the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. God found you, or you find him, and that is at the cross of Christ. What does it mean for Jesus to be made perfect You ever struggle with verses like this in the Bible? He's God. God doesn't get perfected. There's no blemish in our triune God and the Son of God. What does it mean when God the Father, it was fitting, it was necessary to make the Son perfect through suffering? That's almost heresy. Well, obviously, the term perfect does not mean morally perfect. He was somehow morally deficient in his character, somehow less than God. What the author intends here, beloved, is he was made perfect through the role of mediator. There were things the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, had to fulfill, accomplish, complete. In fact, that's what the word means here, perfect, to bring to completion, to bring to an end. There were things that he had to do in order to save you. He had to fulfill the law's demands, and he had to become a curse for sin. If you were going to be saved, he had to do those two things, fulfill the law and become a curse for sin. And that's what he was made perfect for. He had to take on a body. God can't die and suffer. He had to take on a body and suffer and die and be made perfect for you and me. And again, this wasn't done through a triumphalistic attitude or a triumphalistic life. It was done by way of suffering. He was made perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ chose a life, beloved, of suffering to bring you to glory rather than remain in glory without you. That's what that means. He chose a life of suffering to bring you to glory rather than remain in glory without you. Oh, the love of God in Christ for sinners. That he who did not spare his own son, he did not keep him. But what did he do? What does Romans 8 tell you he did? But he gave him up for us all. He who did not spare his own son, he found it necessary, he found it fitting to give him up, to perfect him as mediator, not through ease and not through comfort, but through suffering. And the Son of God in eternity past said, I will go. I will bring our sons to glory. I will take the orphans and I will bring them to glory. Upon my back, upon my blood will I bring them. Everything you read about in the Gospels, beloved, he did it for you. He did it for you. Martin Luther has a wonderful, a life-changing Christian life framework we all need to learn. It's called a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. A theology of glory is Christians, they're theologians of glory when they want this life to be blissful and affirmed and ease and comfortable. We're going to attain Jesus by way of ease and comfort. And Luther says that's not the way it goes down. As Christians, we are theologians of the cross. Just like our Lord suffered and then got glory, so will we. That's the life of a Christian. Suffering first, cross first, and then glory. Then comes the crown. And I've wrestled with the Lord. I've pleaded with the Lord on behalf of this church many times. I don't know of a church our size that has suffered so much. Maybe just because it's the only one I've pastored. But from day one, if you walk through that door, you are going to suffer. By the way, we have a membership class on the 6th of March. But that's been, has it not, those of you who've been here? That's been our life. That's been what has bonded us together. Not a theology of glory, but being theologians of the cross. And I've asked the Lord, can we just have one little season of non-suffering just for a month? Not if you want my son. Not if you want to be a son to glory. First you suffer, and then glory. And I've come to the place, well, I'd rather do it together than alone. If this is the Christian life, I'm sure not living that life alone. We must be, as Luther said, theologians of the cross. That's the way of the Christian life. It was the way for our Savior. And so it will be. And Peter says, this life is just a little while. Wow. What audacity. It's not a little while, Peter. But it is, isn't it? And light of eternity. Just like our Savior, we will be perfected through suffering. Where am I? Verse 11. I need an outline. Verse 11. Let me just make some observations here and bring it to a close. Look at the benefit. There's an outline point. Look at the benefit of Christ. Verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. You know what that means? Christ is the sanctifier. Those who are sanctified, that's us. We share one nature, humanity. He took it on. We have the same one, and we have a solidarity with the Son. We share in His fellowship. We share in Him because He took on a nature as we have. So He who sanctifies, that is Christ. Those who are sanctified, that is us. By the way, that is not progressive sanctification. There, that is definitive sanctification, which is similar to justification. It is your status. Your sins are purified in God's sight. We have one source. We have solidarity with the Son. That is why, listen to this, that is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. My goodness. He is not ashamed to call you brother. Now imagine being Christians in this era who have been shunned by their Jewish friends and family. They are ashamed of. You become Christians and following Christ, and they have been shunned by their family. And Jesus now says, you know what? I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed of you. We share in the same nature. You are my family. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is the Son speaking to the Father. I'm going to say your name to my family, my brothers, my congregation, and the children God has given me. It's an amazing benefit that we suffer with him, being called his family. Here's your final question, beloved. Let me just bring this to a close. Are you following your captain? Are you following your captain? Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present life are not worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed to me on the final day of Jesus Christ. Are you following your captain down the narrow path? Because that's the road he's on. That's the way we go. We do it together. Are you following him, looking to him? And as you stumble and falter, he will pick you up and guide you all the way. the way home. May God help us to put our eyes on our captain. Let's pray. Our great God, as we consider this wonderful truth of being among your army and being among your family, reminded of this table that is open to us. It's a table that reminds us that we do have solidarity with the Son, even now as the God-man, he's in glory. Solidarity. This table expresses that very truth, that he is our elder brother. God, I pray that this church would be vigilant. Vigilant and zealous in putting our eyes on the captain of our salvation in all things. This short, brief life will end someday. And we will be home celebrating this wonderful salvation wrought by God alone. Amen.